Jeremiah 31. And you might remember that last week we got through about half of the chapter, and when we ran out of time, and I wanted to leave the last half of the chapter, actually, to give us an opportunity to really go through it and understand what is being said here. Because this is one of the most beautiful, one of the most powerful passages, frankly, in the Old Testament scripture that gives reference to the coming of the new covenant. Now, you know that for most of the time of Israel's history, they lived under what we call the Mosaic Covenant. There were actually several covenants that the nation of Israel, or the forefathers of even the nation of Israel, lived under at various times in history. But the Mosaic Covenant obviously endured the longest period of time and so forth. But the Jews were under the Mosaic Covenant at the time when this was being written, in around 585 B.C. or something like that. But God is telling them about the new covenant that is going to be coming. And the context, by the way, of what God is moving upon Jeremiah in these passages now here toward the end of Jeremiah to write is not just about the coming of the new covenant, but about God's general plan of restoration. Because God, as we mentioned last week, is giving these messages to Jeremiah at a time when the Babylonians have basically laid siege to the city of Jerusalem and are about to break through the walls at any time they could come through. And Jeremiah has been telling the people that this is going to happen for a long time because they had turned their back on the Lord and they had stopped obeying the word of the Lord and so forth. So Jeremiah had been telling them, this is what God's going to do. Judgment is coming. But while the enemy is literally pounding, on their door, if you will, and threatening to break through the walls, God begins this incredible work of giving Jeremiah these prophecies of restoration. And it begins with, I'm going to bring my people back to this city. And we know that that took place 70 years after they went into exile. But there was a greater plan of redemption and a greater plan of restoration that God is referring to. He is talking about the coming of the Jews back to their homeland, which takes place in 70 years. But he talks about a larger regathering of the Jews. And then he talks about other aspects of redemption and restoration. And now he gets into the new covenant, which I believe with all my heart was inaugurated by Jesus on the night that he was betrayed, when he met with his closest followers in an upper room in that which we call the Last Supper, and gave them the bread and the cup that he said symbolized his body and his blood and so forth. In fact, he referred to the cup as the cup of the new covenant, the blood of the new covenant, if you will. We're going to go through this section of Jeremiah chapter 31 and talk about each of these things. Now, we're skipping down to verse 31. So we're in Jeremiah 31, 31. Pretty easy to remember. And it begins this way. And let's start by just reading the first verse here, verse 31. It says, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now, stop there, if you would, for a moment here. It's kind of funny. As I read through various commentators who are giving their insight on this verse, some of them actually say that they point out the fact that Jeremiah says in this passage that he is going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And in fact, this covenant was not made with the church. But you have to understand that the covenant was made, the new covenant was made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and the Gentiles came in afterwards in a form that Paul wrote about in the book of Romans, whereby he said that we were grafted into the vine, whereas the original branches, meaning the Jews, for the most part, were lopped off from that vine due to unbelief. In fact, this is talked about in Romans chapter 11. And I'm going to put this on the screen here for you so we can look at it together from Romans chapter 11. And we will begin reading in verse 11, and then we'll go on to a couple other verses there as well. Here's what it says. Paul is writing here, and he says, "Again I ask, did Israel stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off," and he's referring now to some of those original Jewish branches, if you will, "have been broken off," he said, "and you," speaking to Gentiles, "though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, he says, "do not boast over those branches," meaning the ones that were lopped off. "If you do, consider this, you do not support the root, but the root supports you." This is part of a larger passage of Scripture where Paul is explaining how the Gentiles become part of the work of God, that whereby we can be called God's chosen people. Because the Jews always had that title. This was God's chosen people, God's chosen nation. And God prophesies here in Jeremiah chapter 31 that he's going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, God's chosen people. But Paul tells us that many of the branches originally that God intended got lopped off because of unbelief, and you, contrary to nature, being Gentiles, and you being what he refers to in this kind of metaphoric picture as this wild olive shoot, are being grafted in to be part of the original people of God, even though it does go against nature. So you see this whole idea that this is the new covenant doesn't apply to the church, very much applies to the church, as we see, as Paul explains later in Romans there. He goes on in verse 32, and he begins to describe this covenant. And he says, in verse 32, he says, "It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt." And then he basically answers why. "Because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." Now, I want you to stop there for just a moment and give me your attention, because this is so important. And I've brought this up many times in the past when I've been teaching about the difference in the covenants. But it is very important that you and I would take note of what God says through Jeremiah about the coming of the new covenant. He says it won't be like the old covenant. Does that make sense? It won't be like the old covenant. It won't be like the old covenant. Do you know what's crazy about that? The church for the last 2,000 years has stumbled again and again and again trying to incorporate parts of the old covenant into the new covenant. Now, it began, as you could easily understand, it began with the first century church. Because they had just been coming out. I mean, they were in the old covenant. And then all of a sudden, God inaugurates a new covenant. You can understand why those people would struggle. And they did. They struggled with issues like circumcision. You know, that was the first big church drama that kind of played out in the book of Acts, was this whole idea that of the issue of circumcision. Why circumcision? Because that was the covenant sign between God and his nation, Israel. And in fact, that is what fundamentally made you a Jew. So they began to tell, some of these well-meaning Jews would go around to the Gentile churches and they would tell people, you know, "Hey, this Jesus thing is all very good and fine and great and cool and wonderful. But if you really want to be saved, remember, God made the covenant with Israel, right? So you want to come into our covenant? Takes more than just faith. You have to also receive the covenant sign that God gave to Abraham. You must submit to circumcision in order to come in and be part of the covenant. And this got huge. And Paul and Barnabas started going out amongst the churches, and it says that they got into some heated debates with some of these people as to whether or not circumcision was required. And so they basically went back to the council in Jerusalem, brought the question back to them so that they might decide. But if you wanna find out, hear the great arguments about this whole issue, just go back and revisit the book of Galatians. Because the churches in the region of Galatia had probably been hammered a little bit more strongly than some of the others on this whole issue of circumcision, and they were succumbing to it to the point where they were beginning to believe, yeah, we need to give in. We need to submit to the rite of circumcision in order to truly be saved. So Paul writes, his entire purpose for writing the letter to the Galatians is all about convincing them that if you add to the gospel something from the old covenant, you end up with no gospel at all. You don't end up with the gospel plus circumcision. You end up with a wrong gospel, which he says is no gospel. So, you know, Galatians is a wonderful, wonderful book. It's a wonderful letter because it is so insightful. Paul's arguments and so forth. And you know, he argues that a Jew is not a Jew only outwardly. And that's the whole issue of circumcision, was just something that was done in the flesh. Even circumcision was a pointer toward a greater reality. You know, circumcision was just simply a picture God gave in the Old Testament of what it means to die to self. It's a cutting away of the flesh, you know. It's literally a dying to the old man, the old sinful nature, the old flesh. That was what circumcision was meant to depict. Circumcision of the heart, you know, where God really, really deals with man at that heart level, not the exterior fleshly level, which we tend to kind of default to when we really don't understand the things that the Lord is doing and so forth. But that's just one biblical example. Throughout the course of church history, we've stumbled over various things related to Old Testament sort of a things. Another one that was absolutely huge, or for that matter, it's still huge today, but it's the issue of the Sabbath. Oh, there are Christians today, and I mean well-meaning Christians, who struggle desperately over the issue of the Sabbath. And they'll say to me, Pastor Paul, let me ask you a question. What is the biblical Sabbath? And I tell them, no question about it, it's Saturday. They say, yes, that's right, it is Saturday, see? And here you are having church on Sunday. Yeah, then I come back and I say, yeah, but you have to understand something. We don't have church on Sunday because we think we're keeping the Sabbath. That's not why we do church on Sunday. Actually, Sunday was originally called Resurrection Day. It was the day that Christ was raised from the tomb on Sunday. And that's one of the main reasons that the church eventually kind of adopted it. But what Paul says in the New Testament, for example, in Colossians chapter 2 and elsewhere, he says, don't let anyone judge you by things like a Sabbath day. He said these are just pointers of realities that were to come. The reality is found in Christ Jesus. We've talked a lot about Sabbath keeping and so forth over the years here at Calvary Chapel, and I trust that you have a settled heart on that matter. If you don't, I encourage you to go back maybe to our website and find some of the old studies that we did in Colossians and elsewhere. Because something you have to remember about the Sabbath. First of all, Sabbath keeping, as it was kept in the Old Testament, number one, was part of the covenant that God made with Israel. And that covenant, people, was not made with the church. The Mosaic covenant was not made with the church. Okay? We weren't grafted into that covenant. We were grafted into the vine of the new covenant. And we're not under the law, Paul says. So, you know, We forget that, though. In fact, I have passages, I show you passages in the Old Testament where God says, this is the covenant I'm making with Israel. And this Sabbath keeping is, I make this with Israel. This is my relationship with them that is being seen here, you know. And yet, there is this assumption among people, among, again, very, very open-hearted Christians. There is this assumption that everything God did in the Old Testament, He's doing in the New related to the church. In other words, there's a belief that the church takes over where Israel kind of left off. I don't believe that. I just flat out don't believe it. Because that would put us smack under the law. And we're not under the law. And also it would deny the reality of all the things that have been fulfilled through Jesus Christ. You know? Like circumcision with the coming of the Holy Spirit. With the Sabbath, with Jesus coming and being our Sabbath rest, and so forth. So, you know, I'm emphasizing this because it's so vitally important. So vitally important. You might remember in our study of the book of Hebrews, there's a statement that the writer of the book of Hebrews makes about the priesthood. Do you remember when he says that now we have this new priesthood that has come into play? It's patterned after the priesthood of Melchizedek, remember, in the Old Testament. And remember, Melchizedek was a priest not according to the law. And he said that Melchizedek was a foreshadowing of this new priesthood that God would raise up, which is Jesus. Jesus is our new high priest, right? But there's a statement in the book of Hebrews that says this. Listen, it says, when there's a change in the priesthood, there must also be a change in the law. And that is one of those little statements that so many Christians just skip over. I'll never forget, a number of years ago, we had a lady that was coming to our church in Washington who was an Adventist. And she would come to our church service. We had a service on Friday night and then also on Sunday morning back then. And she would come to our Friday night service because it kind of signaled the beginning of her Sabbath. And then she'd go to her church on Saturday morning. And we were talking in the parking lot. And I brought up that passage from Hebrews because we were getting in a friendly discussion about it. I thought it was friendly. And I was trying to explain to her, you know, that why Sabbath keeping was no longer required of New Testament believers in the sense that it was in the Old Testament being a 24-hour period and whatever. And even today, Adventists have a hard time answering the question, what does keeping the Sabbath even mean? The Jews did too. But I brought up that passage in Hebrews. And I had her read it. You know, I said, here, let's open it up. Whenever there's a change in the priesthood, I said, is there a new high priest? She agreed, yes, there was. His name is Jesus. I said, well, it says right here, there must be a change in the law. And she, I never saw her again after that night. I think it was just a very difficult thing for her to begin to try to assimilate. The idea that somehow the law didn't apply to the new covenant. But it doesn't from the standpoint that we're keeping the law. The law is still good. You know, Paul goes into great detail in the New Testament to say, what is the law good? Does that mean the law is bad? He says, no, of course not. The law is good. He says, we're bad. We're the bad ones. You know, the law is good. The law is pure and holy and righteous. But only as long as it's used appropriately, used properly. Well, I'll tell you, one improper usage of the law is to try to keep it and think that by doing so, we are more righteous than somebody else who doesn't keep the law. Do you know what that's called, guys? Legalism. That is the definition of legalism. By the way, don't ever... Do you understand? Legalism is always defined as something I do to make me more righteous than those who don't do it. Are you with me? So many Christians confuse legalism with just wisdom. Like somebody will say, for example, I heard of a pastor who, you know, just wouldn't go to a motel, you know, wouldn't go check into his room until they had actually come and unplugged the TV and physically took it out of the room, and was accused of being legalistic. That's not legalism, because he didn't think he was righteous, more righteous than somebody who had a TV in their room. He did it because he didn't want to stumble by being alone in a motel room and watching things on the TV that he shouldn't. You see? So you gotta be careful there. So God says here clearly in verse 32, and I love this. Again, it will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers. Don't expect it to be like the covenant. Verse 33. And so then he begins to describe what it is going to be like. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. You ready for promise number one? Promise number one. He says, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Isn't that beautiful? You know, that is basically a prophetic promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. That's exactly what the Holy Spirit comes to do in our lives, is to take the Word of God and write it on our hearts and our minds. You might say, well, now wait a minute here. Doesn't it say, I'm going to put my law in their minds and heart? Pastor Paul, I thought you said that we're not under law. We're not under the law for righteousness. We're not under the law to go, you know, to be right in righteous standing before God. But that doesn't mean the law isn't good. The law is good. And it is written on our hearts by the person of the Holy Spirit when he comes to live within us. So rather than now having an external law that says to me from out here, thou shalt not do all those things, now it's within me. It's the living law. It's the living Word of God within my heart, describing and opening and challenging and convicting and so forth in my life about the things that I do and the things that I don't do. And this is the thing that people have a hard time with. I think we all do to some respect. And that is, what do you do when there's something in your life and you don't know if it's right or wrong? And it's kind of a gray area from the standpoint of there's really nothing in the Word that covers that area. That's a huge question. Pastor Paul, what does the Bible say about X? I get it all the time. And it's not in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. Well, guess what? God has imprinted His law upon our hearts. Okay? He's imprinted His law upon our hearts. So, in the New Testament, rather than being led by the law, how are we to be led? We're to be led, Paul says, by the Spirit. Right? Now, does that sound dangerous to you? Because the answer is, it potentially can be. And Paul came under a lot of fire for that teaching. People thought he was off his rocker for telling people, no, we're not led by the law, we're led by the Spirit. Because they would say things to Paul like, well, they're just going to go nuts. They're just going to go and sin. And then do all kinds of crazy. You can't tell them that. You got to give them rules to live by. But Paul stuck with his guns on this one. Said no. I mean, he had guidelines, but they weren't guidelines from the standpoint of righteousness. They were guidelines again from the standpoint of wisdom. Just, you know, all things are, you know, possible, you know, but not all things are profitable. You know, And we need to be led by the Spirit. So if somebody says to you, is this right or is this wrong? And there's nothing in the Word that specifically talks about it, we need to turn that person to prayer. You need to ask the Holy Spirit. What is the Holy Spirit telling you about that? That's how we grow in the Lord, you guys. And if we're constantly looking for an external law, and that's a lot of times what we are looking for. We're looking for a thou shalt not. Or thou shalt. We're looking for one, you know, it's like, just tell me what I should be doing here, and then I'll know. No, we're not going to do that. That's not the game we're going to play. You need to grow up in your faith and learn to listen to the Holy Spirit, know the character and the heart of God, and hear His voice. Instead of, you know, and is there a time for asking people questions about things? Yes, there is. What is that time? Childhood. That's the time. It is completely appropriate for a child to ask their mother or father, is it okay if I go outside and play? What should I wear when I go outside? Is that a good person to go with? Does this taste good? You know, and don't kids do that? And they drive you nuts with all their questions. Sometimes we get so bugged by kids asking questions all the time. It's like, kid, just shut up for a minute and give me I'm just a second not to hear, you know, all your incessant questions. Hey, that's where they're at in life. They're learning. They're growing. But you know what happens after a child asks all those questions? They grow up and they begin to make decisions based on the information that has come their way. Now, as Christians, we do ask a lot of questions. One of the reasons I love or being around new believers is I love hearing their questions. I really do. And but I don't expect somebody who's been walking for 10 years with Jesus to come up and ask the same questions as a new believer, any more than you would expect a 25-year-old person to come up and ask the same question that a 4-year-old would. You know, can you imagine what that would be like if they walked up to you and said, you know, do I have my shirt buttoned right? Or something like that. You know what I'm saying? You kind of go, well, there's a mirror, check it out. Or, you know, or look, what do you see? Do you see what I'm saying? As a Christian, we expect people to grow up in their faith. We expect people to begin to know the Word, to be able to know the character of God, and to be able to pray through a matter and find the heart of God related to a particular question going on in their lives. We expect that. We expect people to grow up in their faith, grow up into Jesus. We expect maturity, just like you expected of your child. And you realize that something's wrong if it's not happening. So there's a place to do that. Now we are, in a sense, we've received the very heart of God, the very law of God in our hearts. He's given us His law. He's given us the perfection of His righteousness. Now He has imprinted it on your heart. Guys, if you're a born-again believer, I don't care if you've been a believer for a day, a week, a month, I don't care how short, you have just as much of the Holy Spirit in you as I do. In terms of the power and the presence of God's Spirit, that imprint of His character and righteousness and knowledge and the law, it's all in you the same as it is in me. All the things that the Holy Spirit has come to bring. And we need to wait upon the Lord, learn to hear Him, and so forth. So this is such an important promise. Notice that he goes on in verse 33 to make another promise here. Promise number 2, he says, I will be their God. And promise number 3 goes along with it, and they will be my people. You know, you might think, well, wasn't he always their God? Weren't they always his people? No. They violated that relationship. The people walked away. And they said, you're not our God. This is our God over here. Or this idol, or this thing, or that. That is now my God. Is that possible for us to do? I mean, can we actually crown something else a God in our lives? You bet we can. Anything that I begin to put my dependence upon, anything that I turn to and I place my attention on, that becomes my God. You know? We can turn. We can turn away from God. Any of us can. We can begin to put our focus on other things. God says that under this new covenant, He says, I will be their God, they will be my people. And then look at the fourth promise, verse 34. And this again refers to the Holy Spirit. He says, no longer will a man teach his neighbor, or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. You guys have heard me say on numerous occasions that the word that is used here in the Hebrew for know is the very same word to describe intimate physical relations between a man and a woman. So it speaks of intimacy now. It's not referring here to anything sexual, but it is referring to something very intimate. And when God says about his people and makes a promise here that they will all know me. He's not saying they're going to know everything there is to know about me. Because we don't know everything there is to know, do we? What did Paul say? Today we look as if through a dark mirror or a dim mirror. That's the way we look today. We don't know everything. We don't see everything. But do we know the Lord? Yes. It means I have a relationship. You know, for 32 years I've had a, or is it 33, honey? I forgot. 32, thank you. I've had a relationship with my wife, you know, in marriage. But that doesn't mean I know her completely. But I have a closer relationship with her than any other human being on the face of the earth. And so in that sense, there's that intimate knowledge. It's not perfect, but it's there. I know my wife, and she knows me. And we know the Lord. That, once again, is a work of the Holy Spirit. They will know me. It's no longer going to come from some kind of external teaching. They will know. They will know me. Wonderful promise. And then he goes on to speak of other promises related to sin. Look what he says in the latter part of verse 34. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. That's, you know, isn't it funny that he takes what we consider to be probably one of the most blessed promises of the new covenant and saves it for last? Not in any word, in any means considering it the least of the promises, but there it is. Forgiveness of sins. And isn't it interesting that God says, I will remember their sins no more? You know, I've told you guys probably many times before that one of Corrie Ten Boom's most beloved illustrations was that God had thrown our sins into the sea of forgetfulness and posted a no fishing sign. And I always thought that was such a beautiful picture. And she would remind people because, you know, it's funny, we do remember, don't we? And in fact, we're the worst at remembering, but we remember, and we remember other people's sins better than our own. And we don't really have much of a problem bringing them up again, too. And we'll do it if it suits our purpose. Which obviously, you know, is a violation. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that love keeps no record of wrongs. But how about the way you think about your own life and your own sin? Do you remember it before the Lord? Do you keep going over it in your mind and regretting it? Do you realize that God has promised that He would remember your sins no more? It's a pretty important thing to remember. Why in the world do you keep bringing it up when He promises to forget? All you're doing by continuing to remember is you're giving room to the enemy, who, by the way, I will remind you, is the accuser of the brethren, according to the Scriptures, to simply come and accuse you further. And he'd love it. He loves it. I mean, it's fodder for the devil. It really is. He loves it when you won't let those things go, when you just won't let them be under, you know, under the blood of the Lamb and taken care of. Oh, Satan loves it because he loves to have something to accuse you of. But you know what? His ammunition has been taken away. Satan's ammunition to accuse you has been taken away. The only thing he's got left is what you give him. God isn't giving him any ammunition. It's just me and you. You know? So don't play his game. Don't play the enemy's game. If you've got things in your life that you're not proud of, and who of us doesn't, then commit them to, you know, to the blood of Jesus Christ. I even encourage you to repent of bringing them up again and even repent of thinking about them. And every time you need to, repent again. And come before the Lord and say, you know, Father, forgive me because you forgave me for these things, but I have yet to forgive myself. And people ask me all the time, Pastor Paul, I know that God forgives me, but what if I can't forgive myself? Well, if you can't forgive yourself, then you're putting too much focus on self. The reason that we have a hard time forgiving ourselves is because we are so fixated on thinking about ourselves. And in that case, maybe we need to come before the Lord and repent of that, of being so self-centered that we just keep thinking about ourselves. Sometimes we think that if we're thinking bad things about ourselves, it's okay. But that's still self-centeredness. Even if you're abusing yourself, that's self-centeredness. You know, it's still self. If it starts with self and has a hyphen and goes on to something else, it's still self. You know, even if it's self-abuse or self-inflicted, you know, this or that, it's still self. And what God wants to do for you and I is take away the focus of self and put our focus on Him. And let me just say very gently to you, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, if the more fixated you become on Him, the less you will think about yourselves. But one of the ways that we do that, and just this is just a little thing, one of the ways we do that is by beginning to serve other people. You know, there is a huge therapeutic something that takes place in our lives when we begin to just serve other people. And if you're struggling with a lot of self-related issues, then probably what you need more than anything else right now in your life is to just give your time away for others. And don't give yourself time to think about yourself. I was joking with a couple here. I think it was last Sunday. This guy came up after the service and brought his daughter. And he kind of embarrassed her, I think, a little bit. But he said right in front of me, he goes, "Yeah, this is my daughter, so-and-so. She didn't want to come today." You know, and she kind of smiles like, you know, "Dad," you know. I said, "That's okay. I didn't want to come today either." You know, and part of me was just trying to make her feel better. But the other part of me is that sometimes it's true. And I said, "But I don't have a, you know, I can't stay home, you know." But sometimes, you know, on Sunday morning or even on Wednesday night, you know, it's like, I don't want to go to church, you know. It's like, "Honey, you have to go to church. You're the pastor." Oh, that's right. Do you know why I start to say things like, "I don't want to go to church"? I know exactly why. I'm thinking about myself. Never fails, whether it's a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night or sometime other in the week. I come, I start thinking about other people. Someone comes up to me and says, "Pastor Paul, would you pray with me?" "Sure, sit down, let's pray." Or, "Hey, what's this and what's that?" And I walk away from a Wednesday night service or a Sunday morning service, tired in one sense, but energized in my spirit. I'm energized. I'm pumped after a service. I really am. I might be kind of depleted physically. They say that speaking like this for like 45 minutes or something like that is the physical equivalent of running a mile. You'd think I would look better if running as much as I do. But we won't get into that. So it's kind of physically depleting, but spiritually, it is energizing when you just give your life away to others. It really is. So getting your mind and heart, you know, off self is so important. And that is one of the best solutions I can tell you about the whole issue of forgiving yourself. Coming to the place where you actually forgive yourself. Get your mind off yourself. Get it onto Jesus. Think about what He did. Verse 35. This is what the Lord says. "He who appoints the sun to shine by day, who decrees the moon and stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord Almighty is His name. Only if these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will the descendants of Israel ever cease to be a nation before me." Hey, you want to know why we can look today at the miracle of Israel? Because God said this. Because God said this, "Unless all these decrees that I've just given here somehow just vanish into thin air," which of course they're never going to do, "only then will this country, will this nation cease to be a people, cease to be a nation before me." And even though there was a period of time where the nation of Israel, from a geographical, maybe geopolitical standpoint, didn't seem to be on the map, if you will, they were regathered. And in the lifetime of some people living, or you know, here in this room right now, the nation of Israel was regathered and named Israel once again. Why? Because God made a promise right here in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 36. Mark it down in your Bible. Biblical prophecy that you can look in the history books and see that it was fulfilled. It's amazing. Verse 37. This is what the Lord says. Only if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below be searched out will I reject all the descendants of Israel because of all they have done, declares the Lord. So is God ever going to reject Israel? No. No. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when this city will be rebuilt for me from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The measuring line will stretch from there straight to the hill of Garib, and from there turn to Goa. The whole valley where dead bodies and ashes are thrown, and all the terraces out to the Kidron Valley on the east as far as the corner of the Horse Gate will be holy to the Lord. The city will never again be uprooted or demolished. Now, let me just get into the very beginning of chapter 32. I'm not going to go long, I promise. Chapter 32 is very interesting because it says, this is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. And the reason that Jeremiah, by the way, is dating this particular time is because it's going to be very important in understanding what is said to follow. You'll see it in a moment. It says in verse 2 that the army of the king of Babylon was right then besieging Jerusalem. And you guys know what it means, again, to besiege a city. It doesn't necessarily mean that they're like out there with their spears and you know, hatchets and, you know, wailing on the wall. It means they're building they're encamped around the city and they're not letting anybody out or anybody in. That's what it means to besiege a city. So they could be just camping peacefully. It just kind of looks like a big, long KOA campground all the way around Jerusalem. And it looks all very peaceful from the outside. But the Jews know that if we walk outside, the only option is surrender or death. And they know that. And they know that nobody can get in because the Babylonians aren't going to let anybody in. So this is a word that comes to Jeremiah when the city is under siege. And remember, Jerusalem is the capital city. All right. And it tells us here, oh, and by the way, you might need to know this too, but the siege lasted for about a year and a half. And that's a fairly short one. They usually go for like 2, 3, up to 4 years, depending on how much food and water the people in the city had to live on. And usually, after a siege came to an end, there was no fighting at all. The people inside just simply opened the door and just said, "Uncle," and came walking out, and literally with their hands over their head and just said, "You know, we're dying of starvation, take us." So this is a fairly short siege. It says, again, in verse 2, the army of the king of Babylon was then besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was confined in the courtyard of the guard in the royal palace of Judah. And it says, now Zedekiah, king of Judah, had imprisoned him there, saying, "Why do you prophesy as you do?" And he's going to go on and kind of repeat what he says. But here's what's going on. Jeremiah was imprisoned in the courtyard basically for making treasonous prophecies. You with me? Treasonous prophecies. In other words, because Jeremiah was saying through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the king of Babylon is going to take the city, and you're all going to go into exile. And those of you that don't surrender, you're going to die. There you go. Well, Zedekiah is the king, believed that Jeremiah the prophet was guilty of treason because of that, and he had him imprisoned in the courtyard. Okay? That's what's going on. So he says, "Why do you prophesy as you do?" Middle of verse 3. You say, "This is what the Lord says. I'm about to hand the city over to the king of Babylon, and he will capture it." Why are you saying that, Jeremiah? You're saying, "Zedekiah, king of Judah, will not escape out of the hands of the Babylonians, but will certainly be handed over to the king of Babylon, and will speak with him face to face and see him with his own eyes. And he will take Zedekiah to Babylon, where he will remain until I deal with him, declares the Lord. If you fight against the Babylonians, you will not succeed." Why are you saying all that, Jeremiah? That's the stuff you're saying. Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me. Hanamel, son of Shallum, your uncle, is going to come to you and say, buy my field at Anathoth, because as nearest relative, it is your right and duty to buy it. Now stop there for just a moment, please. Let me explain what's going on. According to the law of Moses, if one of your family members was forced for some reason into selling a piece of property, usually because of desperation, you then, as the closest relative, or whoever was the nearest relative, would have the responsibility to buy that land back, to redeem it back, so that that land would not be lost from the tribal inheritance to which it was given. You with me? In other words, it's kind of like if you had to mortgage a piece of your property away from you because you needed to pay your bills or eat, then your relative would go and buy it back from the bank, if you will. It's kind of a, today, sort of a similar thought. And by the way, this was referred to as the duty of the kinsman redeemer. Okay? So the kinsman, the nearest kinsman, was then responsible to redeem that which belonged to his relative so that it would stay within their clan and within their tribe and not be lost to some other tribe or something like that. Well, here's the interesting part about this. Jeremiah is under lock and key. You with me? Jeremiah is literally under lock and key. Anathoth, which is his hometown in the tribe of Benjamin, has been long since taken by the Babylonians. It's under their control. It's under Babylonian control. Okay? So his cousin comes to him and says, hey, cuz, I got this piece of land that I had to sell back in our hometown of Anathoth. And as my nearest relative, it's your responsibility to buy it back, redeem it, so that it doesn't get lost from the family. Now, stop and think about this for a minute. You're Jeremiah. You're under lock and key. And you've been telling these people that all this is going to happen, nothing of this is a surprise to you, and that 70 years of exile are on the way. I mean, are literally right outside the city walls. As soon as they break in, we're all getting carted off to Babylon, where we're going to spend 70 years before the Lord then allows us to return. And your dim-witted cousin wants you to buy back this piece of land over in a town that's already been taken captive by the Babylonians. What are you going to say to him? You're going to say, take a hike, buddy. That's what you're going to say, right? This is the most ridiculous, ludicrous thing in the world. But I want you to notice something. His cousin hasn't come yet. The Lord is telling him ahead of time. Not so that he can say, by the way, your dim-witted cousin is about to show up and ask the most outlandish request of you you can imagine. When he says it, just tell him to flake off and go get lost. Oh, wait, he can't leave the city. Forget it. No, the reason the Lord is telling him this is because he wants him to buy the land. Why would you buy land that was right now under Babylonian control unless you really believed your prophecies and unless the Lord really wanted you to do something powerful for everybody to see, like investing in the land? Interesting, huh? God is giving Jeremiah a chance to make a statement about the prophecies that he's been making. All right. Verse 8. Then just as the Lord had said, my cousin Hanamel came to me in the courtyard of the garden and said, buy my field at Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin, since it is your right to redeem it and possess it. Buy it for yourself. And look at what it says. I knew that this was the word of the Lord. So I bought the field at Anathoth from my cousin Hanamel and weighed out for him 17 shekels of silver. I signed and sealed the deed, had it witnessed. Now, this is the cool part about it. When they had it witnessed, how were things witnessed back in those days? With the elders of the city. They didn't have a clerk of court. Today, we have a clerk of court. If there's a piece of property that's being sold, if there's something that's changing hands, we sign things, we send them in to the clerk of court's office, and they get stamped, and we get this name put on it, and it comes back, and it says, this has been witnessed and recorded, right? Well, back in those days, they didn't have a clerk of court office. So whenever a piece of property exchanged hands, animals or whatever, they would go before the elders of the city, and they would explain the terms of their agreement, and then the elders would say, all right, we heard it, we witnessed it, cool, you're done deal. And that's the way they would confirm those things had been done. So he says that he had it witnessed, and he weighed out the silver on the scales, and it says in verse 11, I took the deed of purchase, the sealed copy containing the terms and conditions, as well as the unsealed copy, and I gave this deed to Baruch, son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, in the presence of my cousin Hanamel, and of the witnesses who had signed the deed, and of all the Jews, that's important right there, sitting in the courtyard of the guard. And in their presence I gave Baruch these instructions. And by the way, this is a flat-out word from the Lord. And here's what he says. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Take these documents, both the sealed and the unsealed copies of the deed of purchase, and put them in a clay jar so they will last a long time. For this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Houses, fields, and vineyards will again be bought in this land. And after I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch, son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord. And this is kind of where Jeremiah kind of questions the Lord and goes, was this such a really good idea? And he says, ah, sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. You show love to thousands, but bring the punishment for the father's sins into the laps of the children after them. O great and powerful God, whose name is the Lord Almighty, great are your purposes and mighty are your deeds. Your eyes are open to all the ways of men. You reward everyone according to his conduct and his deeds deserve. You performed miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt and have continued them to this day both in Israel and among all mankind and have gained the renown that is still yours. You brought your people Israel out of Egypt with signs and wonders by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with great terror. Can you almost hear the Lord saying, Jeremiah, get on with it, buddy. What do you want to say? You gave them this land you had sworn to give their forefathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. They came in and took possession of it, but they did not obey you or follow your law. They did not do what you commanded them to do, so you brought all this disaster upon them. See how the siege ramps are built up to take the city. Because of the sword, famine, and plague, the city will be handed over to the Babylonians who are attacking it. What you said has happened, as you now see. And though the city will be handed over to the Babylonians, you, O sovereign Lord, say to me, buy the field with silver and have the transaction witnessed. See what he's kind of saying? He's like, why did you do that? This is all coming down, just like you said. And then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. He says, I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. Is anything too hard for me? Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I'm about to hand this city over to the Babylonians and to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who will capture it. The Babylonians who are attacking this city will come in and set it on fire. They will burn it down, along with the houses where the people provoked me to anger by burning incense on the roofs to Baal and by pouring out drink offerings to other gods. And the people of Israel and Judah have done nothing but evil in my sight from their youth. Indeed, the people of Israel have done nothing but provoke me with what their hands have made, declares the Lord. From the day it was built until now, this city has so aroused my anger and wrath that I must remove it from my sight. The people of Israel and Judah have provoked me by all the evil they have done. They, their kings and officials, their priests and prophets, the men of Judah, the people of Jerusalem, they turned their backs on me, or to me rather, and not their faces. Though I taught them again and again, they would not listen or respond to discipline. They set up their abominable idols in the house that bears my name and defiled it. They built high places for Baal in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to sacrifice their sons and daughters to Molech, though I never commanded, nor did it enter my mind that they should do such a detestable thing and so make Judah sin. And you are saying about this city, meaning you, Jeremiah, by the sword, famine, and plague, it will be handed over to the king of Babylon. But this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. He says, I will surely gather them from all the lands where I banished them in my furious anger and great wrath. I will bring them back to this place and let them live in safety. They will be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them singleness of heart and action, so that they will always fear me for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them, and I will inspire them to fear me so that they will never turn away from me. I will rejoice in doing them good and will assuredly plant them in the land with all my heart and soul. Let me just finish reading the chapter. This is what the Lord says, as I have brought all this great calamity on this people, so I will give them all the prosperity I have promised them. Once more fields will be bought in this land of which you say it is a desolate waste, without men or animals, for it has been handed over to the Babylonians. Fields will be bought for silver, and deeds will be signed, sealed, and witnessed in the territory of Benjamin, in the villages around Jerusalem, in the towns of Judah, and in the towns of the hill country, of the western foothills, and of the Negev, because I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord. So you can see that what the Lord did here in this wonderful chapter of Jeremiah is that he reminded the people through Jeremiah's purchase of the land that these sorts of things will happen again. And just as Jeremiah, who probably had the least to hope for as it relates to this whole mess, because he's literally in irons, doesn't know, you know, people don't know if this guy's even going to be killed by the king. He makes a purchase of land so as to say, God's not done with this people yet. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much. Thank you for your word, and thank you for the reminder that just about the time when we think it's all over, you have a plan of hope. And your plan is a good one. And you have a plan of redemption, a plan of life, a plan of truth. Lord, may we learn to trust you, to put our hope in you, to rest in you. Thank you so much, Lord, for the things that we've seen tonight in the Word. Continue to fill us, Lord, with your Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.